Good morning. My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team. I want to greet those of you who are here and those of you joining us by video, in the gallery, in Traditions, in Fitchburg, Upper House, those of you watching online, those of you listening to our podcast, and to those in the Chinese congregation of our church, Di Xiong Jie Mei Ping An, to everyone, welcome to Black Hawk Church. We're very glad you're here. Today is the final sermon in our series called This Is Us. We're looking at the lives of people in the book of Genesis. These are our spiritual ancestors. They are the founding fathers of the people of God. And we spend 2 weeks on Abraham, and a week on Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob. Last week was on Joseph, and today we're looking at Judah. But it's important to remember that the book of Genesis is not a kind of a collection of different stories, but rather it is one story. The Bible tells the story of God working with and through a single family over the course of four generations. Okay? So the stories are interconnected. So yes, we're talking about Judah today, but it's really more like the series finale of This Is Us. The story of Judah brings closure to the entire storyline so far. Now, to see how the story of Judah brings closure, we need a quick reminder of where the story has been so far. And so we begin. God, he sees a world broken and sinful, and he says, I'm going to fix it. And I'm going to start with this one family, and this one family will one day be a blessing for all the families of the world. So this is an important family. Now, to get a feel for it, kind of, you know, this family story, it's helpful to actually think about, say, like the British royal family, all right? Now, where's the drama in a royal family? It's usually surround the question of succession, right? Like, who is going to marry who? Are they going to produce heirs? And if there's more than one heir, who is actually going to get the throne? Right? If we start thinking along these lines, the stories in the book of Genesis start to make more sense, right? For example, you begin with Abraham and Sarah. Where's the drama? No heir, right? How are you going to build a kingdom when there's no kids? Now, we didn't talk about this on one of the Sunday mornings, but what Abraham and Sarah do is they go out and find a surrogate mother. Her name is Hagar, and they produce a son named Ishmael. And then God shows up and says, no, this is so not what I had in mind. So he, Abraham and Sarah, produce a son of their own, Isaac. And now we have problem. Now we have tension, right? Two heirs, son of Abraham. Which one will get the promise? Well, it's not Ishmael. But Ishmael, God does bless and protect him. But the promise goes to Isaac. Next generation. Isaac marries Rebekah, two boys, twins, Esau and Jacob. Big time drama. Who will get the promise? Well, Jacob is the right kid, but the dad insists on blessing the wrong one, causing huge amount of conflict, ends up Esau tries to kill Jacob. Big mess. Well, Esau eventually falls out of the story, and Jacob gets his name changed to Israel. He gets the promise. Next generation. And boy, it gets complicated. Jacob gets four wives, 12 boys, one daughter. You need to memorize this chart, because there's going to be a quiz at the end of the service. I'm kidding. However, I do need you to memorize three names. These are the key ones. Judah, he is Jacob's fourth son. His mother is Leah. And then the two youngest boys, Joseph and Benjamin. They're both the sons of Rachel. This is critical. This is important. You got to remember this, okay? All right, now, what happens in this generation? First thing, well, nobody gets cut out of the family, okay? Everybody stays in, and pretty much the 12 sons of Jacob more or less become the 12 tribes of Israel. That's number one. And number two, you need to remember the father Jacob. Father Jacob is very ambitious. Remember, he lied, cheats, and steals in order to become the leader of the covenant family. Now, these are Jacob's boys. Every single one of them has that drive coursing in their veins. Okay, so we're talking about big-time drama, big-time conspiracy, big-time intrigue. Who is going to reign? Who is going to be the leader of this covenant family? Who's of the future kingdom? Okay, it's not as bad as Game of Thrones, but it gets pretty ugly, all right? Last week, we talked about Joseph. Joseph is the first candidate. Now, his dad gave him a nice robe. Andrew Lloyd Webber calls it Joseph and his technicolor dream coat. Okay, just forget that, whatever, nonsense. the coat marks Joseph as the one. Right? He's the Dauphin. He is the one that's been appointed as the next successor in the family of God. The problem? Joseph's not a leader. Joseph is a 17-year-old spoiled brat who tattles on his brothers and antagonizes them for fun. He is clueless. He is the wrong choice. Now, so what we have here is a leader of the covenant family who makes a wrong choice on succession. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. Jacob's dad, Isaac, right? He makes the wrong choice because he likes tasty food, right? And he's like, and he insists on blessing the son who absolutely should not be the leader of the covenant family. Well, history repeats itself. It happens in the next generation. Now, Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Why? Because he's smart? Because he's wise? He's a good leader? Because he'd been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. All right. This is important, right? The author is trying to tell you something. That Jacob chooses Joseph not because Joseph is superior to his brothers anyway. Nothing at all like that. Rather, it's pure happenstance. It just so happens that Jacob is now old, and he has time to putz around the tent, and all his older kids are out there taking care of the flock, and then here's little Joseph. Oh, he is so cute. He is so smart, and he's watching him grow up, and not to mention, every time he looks into Joseph's eyes, he sees the eyes of his mother, Rachel, looking back at him, and Rachel is the only woman Jacob truly loves, but Rachel is dead. She dies giving birth to baby brother Benjamin. So of course Joseph should be the king. Of course Joseph should be the leader of the covenant people in honor of his beautiful mother. Doesn't that just make sense? Does that just make sense to you? Right? No. It's a horrible basis for making a decision. It goes completely wrong. Just like his dad, Isaac, when he makes the wrong choice, he destroys his marriage, he destroys his family. Esau tries to kill Jacob. Jacob has to run off. Same thing happens. Deja vu all over again. Jacob makes the wrong choice and destroys his family. He appoints Joseph as king, and you cannot appoint a king that nobody will follow. They will kill him first. And that's what the brothers decide to do. They decide to kill Joseph. Only at the very last minute, they decide, well, let's sell him into slavery instead. Which, as far as they're concerned, is exactly the same thing. Problem solved, Joseph is gone. Last week, Pastor Matt followed the story of Joseph to Egypt. And we learned that God is with us during our darkest times. And he's with Joseph during his darkest times. 14 years a slave, surviving the hellhole of the Egyptian prison. And at the end of that process, he becomes wise, he becomes mature, and he is intimate with God, but he is completely alienated from his family, the covenant people of God. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." Joseph says, look, God and I, we're like tight. We are tight. My father's family, forget them. Right? God's promise to Abraham to bless the nations, what a joke. Right? A family that sells their own brother into slavery is not going to be a blessing to anyone. I am done with all of that. That's Joseph. And that raises a profound question. In this series, we have been talking about the flaws of these people, the first family. And we've been saying, oh, they're just messed up as we are, right? And this is why we call the series, This Is Us, right? And if you've been reading and following along, you've been seeing these multi-generational dysfunctionalities that affect the whole family. Like, they have problems telling the truth. Abraham lies about Sarah. Isaac lies about Rebecca. Rebecca lies to Isaac. Jacob lies to Isaac. It just keeps going. The parents, they play favorites, and they provoke sibling rivalry so that brothers try to kill brothers. Now, on one level, this is all very encouraging. Because, and we've been emphasizing this point, right? If God can work with them, he can work with us. Great. But at some point, as we keep going in the story, somebody's going to point out If they're so messed up, why are they the hope of the world? If this family is so messed up, why are we relying on them? What's so great about them? Is it really, oh, they will one day produce Jesus? Is that all there really is? This is the Joseph conundrum. A family that sells their brother into slavery is not going to be a blessing to anyone. Would you want to join a family like that? Better watch your back. The family is supposed to. It's supposed to reveal God's character, God's values. Instead, for two generations now, brothers literally trying to kill brothers. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the book of Genesis, this should be ringing some bells. Because at the very beginning of the book of Genesis, very beginning, right after the first humans rebel against God, Cain kills his brother Abel. And God goes to Cain and says, hey, where's Abel? And Cain brazenly responds with that now famous rhetorical question. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? And so fratricide, brothers killing brothers, become the defining symbol of sin and brokenness in our world. And now we look at the covenant family, we think, it's not that different, right? God's been working with this family for four generations, and we still have brothers killing brothers. God's got some serious work left to do. And now we're ready for the story of Judah. We're ready for the climactic final episode of the book of Genesis. We're going to see a story in which God produces and inspires an act so astounding that it alters the trajectory of the people of God and becomes a defining moment of who we're called to be. Let's get to the story. Last week, we followed Joseph to Egypt. Today, we start with the family in Canaan. And life in Canaan is not a bed of roses, right? Because everything falls apart, starting with Jacob. The brothers, they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son. Not our brother's, your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it's my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Can you imagine the brothers? I mean, they hate that robe, right? They're stepping on it. They're grinding into the dust. They're pouring blood over it. And then they stick it in their dad's face. Examine this. Check this out. Do you recognize this? Oh, it must feel so good. And of course, those of you into poetic justice, remember what Jacob did to his father Isaac. How he fooled his father? And now his sons fool him. What goes around comes around. Multi-generational dysfunctionality. But what happens next, the brothers do not see coming. Okay? They do not anticipate, they do not foresee that their action will break their father Jacob. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned his sons many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. And so his father wept for him. Jacob loses Joseph. Jacob's heart is broken, and Jacob is broken. Now, he decides that he is going to mourn for Joseph for the rest of his life. Now we think, oh, that just means he's going to feel sad for a long time. No, not in the ancient world. In the ancient world, if you say, I'm going to mourn for the rest of my life, that means for you and for your family, because Jacob is the patriarch, for you and your family, there will be no music, no feasting, no dancing, no bright color clothing, no expressions of joy of any sort. There will only be sackcloth and sitting in the dust. Okay? It's going to feel like a never-ending funeral. So just like that, the covenant family goes dark, and it stays dark for 21 years. The family falls apart. Now, during these 21 years, the story zooms in on the two main characters, Joseph and Judah. Good. Joseph and Judah. Remember the family tree. All right. Judah. Now, Judah is Jacob's fourth son. He is the guy who came up with the brilliant idea to sell Joseph into slavery. That guy. He and Joseph are the main characters. In fact, Judah is the hero of the story. And the first hint we get of that is that the story doesn't actually follow Joseph to Egypt. It rather goes to Judah. Chapter 38, that's the next chapter, is about Judah's transformation. We're not going to dive into chapter 38. It's a little weird. It has some R-rated portions and it has some social practices that we find bizarre from today's perspective, to say the least. However, Pastor Chris did a deep dive on chapter 38, but in 2017. So it's on our blog. Check it out there. Highly recommend it. But the gist of chapter 38 is this. Judah leaves home. Remember the brothers fighting to be king, right? All that? Well, boom, Joseph is sold to Egypt. Boom, Jacob falls apart. Boom, the family goes dark. And then Judah says, I'm out of here. Judah goes and lives with somebody else. He goes away. He ditches the family, and he's done. He starts a new family. He marries and raises three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. And life goes by. Years go by. And then tragedy strikes. Er dies. Then Onan dies. And his wife dies. Boom, boom, boom. The end of the chapter is a little complicated, but what it boils down to is this. Judah breaks the rules in order to protect the only son he has left. That's the story of chapter 38 with Judah. It's about grief and loss. He loses almost everybody in his family. Now, I said earlier that this chapter is about Judah's transformation. How is he transformed? Well, Judah knows his father's heart. He gets it now. Judah feels what Jacob feels when he lost Joseph. He knows it now. Chapter 39 through 41 follows Joseph. He goes to Egypt. He goes, moves from being a slave to becoming second in command in Egypt. He becomes powerful, and he's in charge of the food supply. Then a massive famine hits the region, and Jacob's family need food. There's food in Egypt, so the brothers go down to Egypt to buy food. But not all the brothers. Not brother Benjamin. Of course not. Benjamin is not the new favorite. He is the only son of Rachel that Jacob has left. But the brothers don't care. They're like, oh, Benjamin's new favorite. Awesome. Anything to make dad happy. Anything to bring a hint of a smile on his face. It's been 21 years. They go back. They go down to Egypt. And of course, they run into Joseph. Joseph recognizes them. They do not recognize Joseph. What do you think Joseph's feeling? What do you think Joseph's thinking? The anger, that pain, just comes pouring back like an old wound that's been ripped open. And all that hatred comes pouring out. Yeah, yeah, yeah. They're the ones who destroyed my life. They're the one who ripped me away from my father. They're the one who put me through hell. And so Joseph, he grills them and then throws them in prison for 3 days just to give them a taste of what he went through for 14 years. And then Joseph develops a plan. You see, Joseph is the wise man. He's smart, and he's got his father's cunning and scheming thing going on. And so this is his plan. And now, this is where some Bible teachers will say Joseph is doing some kind of a test, running a test on his brothers. I actually don't think so. There's nothing in the story that says Joseph is actually running a test. Rather, everything Joseph does is best explained if we keep one goal in mind, and that's this. Joseph says, I want my brother Benjamin here in Egypt with me. That's all I want. They are dangerous. They didn't bring him down here. I noticed that, right? Maybe they'll kill him. They certainly try to kill me. That is my goal. So on the third day of their imprisonment, Joseph talks to them. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, that let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back to your starving household, but you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die. And this they proceeded to do. Joseph tells them, I'm keeping one of you here. And he keeps Simeon, their brother Simeon, here. The rest of you, go back, bring Benjamin, and they follow his instructions. Now, it is at this point that Joseph outsmarts himself. You see, he wants him to bring back Benjamin ASAP. So grab Simeon, put him in prison. That's the stick. He does one more thing. It's supposed to be the carrot. What he does is, without telling the brothers, he sticks the silver that they brought to buy grain, he puts them back in their sacks, put it all back. Right? This is what Joseph's thinking, I think. Right? They go back home. They're like, hey, wow, look at all the money. Cool. We have plenty of money to go back to Egypt and get more grain. Come on, Benjamin, let's go. That's the plan. And the plan backfires spectacularly. Because when the brothers go back, they start to tell the story to their dad, Jacob. And they're saying, okay, so Simeon is in prison, and we need to bring Benjamin down to Egypt in order to get Simeon back. Huh. So trying to explain all that, while explaining all this, this happens. As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. And when they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Let's just pause here for a minute, right? Let's think about this. If you send your kids out to buy groceries with cash, they come back with a huge load of grocery, short one kid. And they're telling you this cockamamie story about the store manager, and then you find out, wow, they have all the cash in their pockets. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? Well, we know what Jacob thinks. Jacob thinks Simeon is dead. Their father Jacob said to them, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me. My son, Benjamin, will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. You guys don't count, by the way. If harm comes to him on the journey you're taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. Benjamin is not going. Simeon can rot in jail. By the way, he's not rotting in jail. He's dead. I don't believe your story you're telling for 1 minute. Benjamin is not going. So they stay in Canaan to wait things out, but the famine keeps going. And the food runs out, and now they're close to starvation. So now another family meeting. With the brother saying, we have to take Benjamin. There's no point in going without Benjamin. And dad says, no, we're not taking Benjamin. And they're going back and forth, until finally somebody steps up. And that person is Judah. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. Judah steps up and he takes responsibility over Benjamin. And now the people of God begin to reveal something about God's character. And that is to be other-oriented, to take responsibility for other people. And so the book of Genesis that begins with that question, am I my brother's keeper, now provides an answer. And it is a resounding yes. Yes, Judah says, I am my brother's keeper. I will take charge of Benjamin, and I will do what it takes to protect him, because I know what I did, and I know my father's heart. And Judah convinces Jacob, and they take Benjamin to Egypt. In Egypt, Joseph sees Benjamin after 21 years, and he goes off and cries. He does a lot of that in the story. Totally understandable. He throws a feast for the brothers. And during this feast, he puts his plan into motion. It's a simple plan. He frames Benjamin. He tells his servants, take the silver cup and stick it in Benjamin's bag. Next day, the brothers pack up, they head home. They don't get very far before Joseph's men catches up with them and accuses them of stealing the silver cup. And the brothers act like totally innocent men. They're like, we didn't do this, check our bags. Very well then, Joseph's steward said, let it be as you say, whoever is found to have it will become my slave, the rest of you will be free from blame, the rest of you can go home. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And after this, they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Can you just imagine what the brothers are saying? Benjamin, what are you doing? Why would you do such a thing? And Benjamin's like, I didn't do this. I really didn't, I swear. But the key part of the story is this. They all go back with Benjamin. You see, Joseph's plan is simple. I want to keep Benjamin and send everybody else home. But this plan is based on a misreading of the brothers. Joseph thinks, the brothers sell me into slavery. They, of course, would abandon Benjamin if he's caught stealing. But he's wrong. They don't abandon him. They know what this means for their fathers. So there's complete solidarity. They all come back with Benjamin. And so Joseph gives him one more shot. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in. And they threw themselves to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, what is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? And this is where Judah takes charge. What can we say to my Lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. You see what Judah's doing, right? We're all staying. We're staying with Benjamin. We're going to all be your slaves. We're here to protect Benjamin. And Joseph says, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace. Joseph says, no. Hey, this is not part of the plan. I just want Benjamin. The rest of you, I don't care about. Go away. And at this moment, we hit the absolute climax of the book of Genesis. Judah's speech. It's long. It runs from verses 18 to verse 34. And in it, Judah talks about his dad. His dad's broken heart, and how his dad's life is now wrapped up with Benjamin's, and how Judah makes that vow to protect Benjamin and guarantee bringing him back. And so he pleads with Joseph, look, there's only one right thing to do here. Take me instead. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. Judah says, look, I'd rather be a slave for the rest of my life than see what this would do to my dad. No, this cannot happen. Please send Benjamin home. And at this point, for the first time in the Bible, we have a free offer of substitution. For the first time in the Bible, a brother intentionally, willingly takes on the punishment of another because he loves his father. And the theme of brothers killing brothers is now reversed in the people of God. Rather, this is now a family defined by brothers laying down their lives for a brother. This is now a family worth joining. This is now a family that can be a blessing to the world. And Joseph sees it. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. And he cried out, have everyone leave my presence! And so there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? And now you have the final revelation of the story. All this time, Joseph thought his father Jacob was dead. Is my father still alive? All this time, because he knows his dad Jacob. He knows that his dad Jacob would die of a broken heart when he is sold into slavery. He knows deep down his father's been dead all this time, and his brother's been talking about their dad. They've all been lying. But then Judah's words. Oh my gosh, Judah's words. There's only one explanation for them. My father is still alive, and my brothers are transformed people. And now, this is a family that is worthy of the name of Yahweh. This is a family that he wants to join. This is a family that is a work of God's hand, where God transforms people through multiple generations, redeeming brokenness. This is a family that can create such an astounding act of self-sacrifice that it redefines kingship and what it means to be the people of God. Judah saves Joseph. And Joseph, in turn, saves the whole family from the famine. And of course, the question of succession is resolved. Jacob recognizes it. He calls his family together before he dies. He says, Joseph gets the right of the firstborn. Judah gets kingship. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You're a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter, the ruling scepter, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. 800 years later, a descendant of Judah named David becomes king. 1,000 years after that, another descendant of Judah named Jesus gets on a donkey and rides up a hill to Jerusalem. Today is Palm Sunday. Today is the day we commemorate that donkey ride that Jesus takes. Crowds all around Jesus, and they are shouting, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David. They are cheering Jesus because they think he will lead an army that would drive out the Roman Empire, the hated foreigners who have occupying the land that God gave to Abraham. They are cheering Jesus because they think he is the Messiah, he is the king. He will establish his throne in Jerusalem and redefine and reestablish the Davidic dynasty. They cheer Jesus because they think he will wear a crown of gold and be covered with glory and honor and majesty. 5 days later, Jesus will be stripped naked, and everyone will see that his body is covered with bruises and stripes made by whips. He will wear a crown made of thorns, and he will hang on a cross. The Roman Empire will kill him. This is kingship in the kingdom of God, redefined by Judah, fully lived out in Jesus. The king who dies for his people, for the love of his father. And because of Judah, because of Jesus, self-sacrifice becomes a defining trait of the people of God. When we sacrifice ourselves for those around us, we reveal God. And this is how we become a blessing to the world, not through power, not through coercion, but through lives transformed by the Holy Spirit in the messiness and the brokenness of our world in order to create a people who surrender our desires and our interests for the welfare of others because we love our Father in heaven. This is us. We're going to go into a time of communion in all the sites and venues. And it's a reminder of God's defining act of self-sacrifice. Jesus dies for us on the cross. And during that time, there will be a chance for us to sit quietly and meditate. And I want you to meditate on this question. Where is God calling you to sacrifice your interests, your desires, for the sake of others, for the sake of his kingdom? Now, I don't know your life. You do. So you need to talk to God and ask the Holy Spirit to show you the areas in your life in which God is saying, here, right here, give up your interests and reveal me. Where might those areas be? Ask that question in the time that's coming up. Let me pray for us. Father, we stand in awe of the things you do in people's lives. The greatest miracle you do is how you transform lives. And the way you transform Judah's life from somebody who sells his brother to somebody who dies for his brother. And we see how that lives out in Jesus, and we're like, hey, we want to know what that means for us. And we pray for that. We pray for that you will speak to us about our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.